This Bible talk, titled Gospel Citizens, is on Philippians chapter 3. It's the sixth talk in our citizenship series in Philippians, and it was recorded at Robina on Sunday the 22nd of August 2021.
From the moment that God called them out of Egypt, God's people, Israel, were called to be different. Core to their very existence and value as a nation, Israel was to be separate from the nations that surrounded them. God's work was to make them his people. We heard that in our first Old Testament reading, Deuteronomy 8 verse 19. Let's hear it again. If you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. But the problem for Israel has always been the same, and that is they desire to be like the nations around them. During the Old Testament and New Testament period, during the events of 175 to 164 BC, this recurring pattern, this problem, repeated itself again. Split ends was wrong. History always repeats. Jewish leaders sought to make the city of Jerusalem a fully Greek city, and so they began stamping out practices like circumcision and dietary requirements, limiting the worship of only one God amongst other gods. You see, the very thing that defined the Jews as being Jewish was what separated them from the rest of the world. As Jewish resistance towards this idea of becoming fully Greek grew, Hellenistic overlord Antiochus Epiphanes IV began to enforce this policy. Those that the Jews desired to be like had now turned against them completely. And although it's not part of the Bible, the Apocrypha tells us what happens next. Here's what it says in 2 Maccabees chapter 4, verse 13. There was such an extreme of Hellenization and increase in the adoption of foreign ways because of the surpassing wickedness of Jason, who was ungodly and no true high priest, disdaining the honors prized by their ancestors and putting the highest value upon Greek forms of prestige. For this reason, heavy disaster overtook them, and those whose ways of living they admired and wished to imitate completely became their enemy and punished them. Rather than being transgressors of God's law, many of the Jews at this stage were martyred by the Greeks. Others successfully fought in a revolt against the Greeks, restoring peace and Torah observation in Jerusalem. Leading the revolt against the Hellenists was a Jewish hero, a man named Judas Maccabeus, a man nicknamed the Hammer, which gives you some idea of how peace might have been achieved by the Jews and why so many boys were named Judas in the New Testament. Those who wrote about the Maccabean period in Jewish history continue to teach us historical lessons today. Whenever Israel neglects the Torah, when they abandon the marks of the covenant, it always ends in disaster. That's what led to this national disaster, a lesson the people of Israel should never forget. Happy Hanukkah, the Jewish celebration of the Maccabean revolt. Now, why am I telling you all of this? Well, when Paul writes to the Philippians that circumcision means nothing, that the dietary restrictions are pointless, that Torah observation has now been fulfilled, that Jews are free to eat with Greeks, the dividing wall of hostility has now been destroyed, Paul is striking at the very heart again of what it fundamentally means to be Jewish. But Paul's not just striking at the heart of Judaism in Philippians, he's also upending what it means to be a Gentile. Bragging, boasting, self-promotion, taking pride in any form of prestige or power or position or popularity or possession, Paul proclaims now to the Philippians it's just a pile of rubbish, a load of waste just waiting to be disposed of. Can you see why Paul faced such strong opposition? We're in our series on Philippians called Citizenship, and we're relearning again at Salt Church what it means to follow Jesus, learning together what it means to live as citizens of the gospel, Philippians 1 verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You see, Philippians is all about how to live as Christians, how to live as citizens of heaven. This book, it's practical street-level application. It's full of real-world examples for us to follow. There are plenty of bright lights to imitate in these pages, clear and specific directions on how to live for Jesus. And Paul continues his practical life lessons for the Philippians by repetition. Paul tells them to rejoice. See that with me, chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. See it there, friends. The key to living as a citizen of the gospel is to rejoice. It's not the first time Paul tells them to rejoice. Won't be the last time he says it either. Rejoice in the Lord. 8 times in this little letter to the Philippians, Paul tells the Christians there to rejoice in the Lord. Ironically, it won't be the last time that Paul says, finally, my brothers, either. You see, nothing can take away your gospel citizenship. No one can take away what Jesus has given you. Every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess him, Lord. All things will be made subject to him. Living as a gospel citizen means whatever else happens, we rejoice in the Lord. Our confidence is expressed by our confession. Confessing Christ and our confidence in him is to rejoice in the Lord. You see, in a dark and desperate world that's twisted, a world that is filled with selfish ambition and vain conceit, while others grumble and complain about their circumstances, God's people are to rejoice because our eternal needs are located in all of Christ's possessions for us. Our eternal security is sure, our eternal citizenship now certain. We can live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ because our confidence is now in him. So whatever else happens, and who with any confidence here this morning knows what that might be, we can rejoice in the Lord always. We can always rejoice in the Lord. That's what marks us out as the people of God. We rejoice despite our circumstances. But Paul now says, look out. Look out because there are self-confident people about. Hear the warning for yourself in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul says, look out. These people are dogs, doers of evil, mutilators of the flesh. He really hasn't got anything nice to say about them. They're full of their own self-confidence. Self-confident people put confidence in themselves, and why that fills them with more self-confidence, it provides no real confidence for anyone else. This group that plagued the early church want the Philippians to be circumcised. A sign of their confidence in their own flesh. But that's the wrong place to put your confidence, isn't it? These people, they are only intent on doing evil, says Paul. Don't you put any confidence in them. Because we are the circumcision. We are the ones who've been marked out as belonging to God. We worship the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. Our confidence is only in Christ, only glory. Our glory is found in Jesus. So we don't complain about our circumstances. We don't boast about our circumcision. We put no confidence in the flesh. Our flesh gets the vote of no confidence. But if ever there was anyone with all the signs, Paul says, he'd be confident. Look there, verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul's confidence here makes us a little less confident, doesn't it? I mean, how do you compete with that? Well, you can't, and that's the whole point. being marked with the sign of the old covenant, identified you with the people of the old covenant. So you might be circumcised, but Paul lined up on the prescribed eighth day. Paul's from the tribe of Benjamin, which means he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. Can't get any more Hebrew than that. You might observe the Torah, but Paul was Pharisaical about it. You might consider yourself passionate for God. Paul was a religious extremist. You might observe and obey the law. But Paul was as faultless as he was blameless. If anyone ever had any reason for self-confidence, Paul's quietly confident that it was him. Paul's confidence should make us less confident. Paul has every reason to be confident. But even putting our confidence in ourselves, that's the wrong place to put our confidence, isn't it? See it again for yourself, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. The right circumcision at the right time. The right people from the right type of people. The right view of the law, the right amount of passionate zeal, the right amount of rightness. But always doing the right thing and always being right about everything doesn't always make us right, does it? Paul sees just how wrong he's been. And so he strikes again at the heart of Jewishness and also shows up the Gentiles at the same time, because bragging and boasting and putting our confidence in misplaced things are the outward markings of Hellenistic culture. People love to brag and boast about themselves, don't they? And they bore everybody else in the process. Do you know people like that? Confidence in anything or anyone other than Jesus, Paul says, amounts to nothing more than a pile of garbage. And so Paul gathers up all of his possessions and his trophies and his medals and his certificates, his degrees and diplomas and merit awards and stamps and stickers that he collected at school, and he drives them all to the dump. Not for recycling, friends. This is landfill. Paul's prepared to count his losses and suffer the blow to his own pride. The word translated there as garbage or rubbish doesn't really do justice either to what Paul's saying here. The word conveys more than simply just useless and undesirable material subject to disposal. The Greek word is skubala, meaning excrement or manure. Now, I can't think of an appropriate euphemism that conveys the crudity of the Greek here, at least from the pulpit anyway, but Paul says, compared to Christ, all these other things we place our confidence in, they amount to nothing more than a pile of... Is that how you see these things too? Consider it all very carefully, friends. Compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus himself, doesn't Jesus surpass all of these other things? All these things that we take confidence from, all these things that we brag about, all these things that we post online, on Instagram and Facebook. Our value is placed in knowing Jesus. And our confidence, it's located in him too. That's what Paul means by faith. See it there, verse 8. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Righteousness, being right with God, being in a right relationship with him, Paul says, comes through faith. Righteousness depends on faith. It's a dependent relationship. Righteousness relies on faith. Paul's confidence then isn't in his performance, and Paul's confidence isn't in his possessions, and Paul's confidence isn't in his popularity. Paul is not what he does, Paul is not what he owns, and Paul is not what others say about him, and neither are you. We are who Jesus says we are, and Jesus says we are his. Not a confidence that comes from our own doing, but a confidence that's firmly found in Jesus himself. Paul has learned to let go of everything else so that he might take hold of all that Jesus now offers to him. His identity, his faith, his confidence, they are all located in Christ. You see, he's learnt to surrender everything he has to Jesus. Paul is detached from all of his attachments. All the things that he carries, all the things that he carried on with, all the things in his hands and in his heart and in his head, all of his emotions and motivations and behaviours, he's let them all go. This is what death to self means. This is the life that Jesus calls us to, letting it all go so that Jesus might take hold of us. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Friends, there is no resurrection power without crucifixion. Resurrection only and always follows death. There is no other way. Not my will, but yours, said Jesus. And so if you want to attain to the resurrection of the dead like Paul, you must also be prepared to suffer loss. The lowliness and loneliness of letting go of ourselves so that we might be taken hold of by Jesus. And you see, it's exactly the same pattern we've seen throughout the book so far. Here is the example that all of us must follow. Jesus, who made himself nothing, who didn't consider equality with God within his grasp, became a servant in our likeness, who humbled himself in obedience, suffered obedience to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him in resurrection glory. Crucifixion, then resurrection. There is no other way. But we're not there yet, are we? Not made perfect yet. All of us are his works in progress, but friends, we are his. Look there, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. See it there, no longer our own, no longer on our own, no longer all alone, no longer disowned, we are owned. Jesus has made you his. Christ makes you his own. I really want us to hold on to this today, to all of this verse holds for us. Sit with it a little while, won't you? Really take it in, think it over, meditate on it, chew it. Jesus has made me his. Jesus makes us his own. We are known and we are loved by him. And that's where our security is now. That's where all of our identity and value can be found. When we let go of everything else, we can be found in Christ. See it there, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You see what this is saying? We're not our own works anymore. We're not even our own problem anymore. Isn't that a relief? Lowly, broken, earthly bodies soon to be raised up in resurrection glory, transformed by him in order to become like him. The work that he commenced in us is the work that he'll soon complete in us. God works in us. We're awaiting the Saviour's return. He said he'll be back here any minute. From start to finish, God started. What he started, he will soon finish. God works in us. God working in you right now. Not perfect, being made perfect. Yet to obtain all that has been attained for us. So count the loss and receive him as your greatest gain. God transforms us. Not into better versions of ourselves, not into people who are right, not into people who achieve and accomplish, but into people who are able to press on, awaiting to attain what is already ours. God transforms us into people who are gloriously becoming more like Him. You see, that's what marks us out as God's people. Not the outward markings of our own bodies, but the inward transformation of our own lives. God's glorious work in us to become more like Jesus. But we will never pass through into the light of transformation until we've passed through the shadow of the brokenness of our own condition. We place no confidence in ourselves. Our only hope is found in Jesus. Forget about what you've left behind. Count your losses and focus on what it is that we're set to gain. Here's what I want to say to you this morning, friends. Press on. Verse 13. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will also reveal that to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Press on, friends. Eyes on the prize. Strain towards what now is now waiting for us, the Saviour that we're waiting on from heaven. Let us obtain what we've already attained. God works in us. God transforms us. And so if you're feeling a little bit lost and disorientated at the moment, because life is seriously confusing and unclear, and if you don't know which way is up anymore because everything keeps changing and being turned on its head, if you're tired and you're weary and you're worried, if you feel like turning around and handing it all back in, I want you to take a look around you at this room this morning at the example that the mature amongst us are setting before you, and just keep going. As she stepped off the beach at Catalina Island in 1952, Florence Chadwick was determined to swim to California. She was the first woman to swim. She was the first woman to swim the English Channel in both directions. She ambitiously now set out to achieve this, her new goal. But the water was chilly and the weather was foggy, and she could hardly see any of the boats that were supporting and accompanying her. For 15 hours, Florence Chadwick did nothing but swim. And then she begged to be taken out of the water. Her trainer kept urging her on, "Keep going, you can make it, Florence. The shore isn't very far away at all." But despite all of the urging of her trainer and her supporters and the boats around her, physically and emotionally exhausted, cold and lost in her surroundings and her thoughts, Florence Chadwick just stopped swimming. She was that cold and tired. They literally had to fish her out of the water. Now on board with a towel wrapped around her, the boats continued towards the Californian coast, and Florence soon realised that she'd fallen short by just 800 metres. You have heard the call of God this morning. Friends, God wants to finish the work that He has started in you. Keep going. We are almost there. Any minute now, He will come. Will you pray? Will you pray with me? No confidence. No confidence in ourselves, Lord Jesus. No confidence in what we do. No confidence in our abilities. No confidence in what we've acclaimed or gathered for ourselves. No confidence in what we've achieved, what we brag and what we boast about. Our only hope, our only confidence is you. And so we need to let go again of the things that we've been holding on to. We need to detach from all of the attachments that we've gathered for ourselves. The things that we boast and brag and skite about. Help us this morning again to give our flesh the vote of no confidence. And so we look to you, Lord Jesus, the Saviour who is coming from heaven to complete the work that you've already begun in us. Help us to keep going, to keep waiting, to look out for those that want to shipwreck our faith. For other things that we might want to put our confidence in, help us to watch out for that and to press on. Eyes on the prize, that you will soon complete the work that you've begun. The Saviour from heaven will return, that the day of Christ will come and all things will be brought into submission to him, including us. Help us, our Father, to live as your citizens, to live as your people, that the inward work of transformation that you're doing in us would be the cause for our hope, so that others might see you at work as well. May our lives reflect your glory and likeness as you continue to transform us. And we ask you to do that this morning, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.